The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. Verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now the second chapter. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there was set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. There is only one Savior. There is only one who can save your soul and give you the assurance that you will spend eternity in a place of joy and praise. You and I have within us a never-dying soul. We have a soul that is going to live on and on through all eternity. Now there is a heaven, there is a hell, and there is the earth. But sin has come into the earth, and as a result of sin, death has come in, which means that we cannot stay on the earth. We have got to leave the earth. So that leaves 2 places. If I've got to leave the earth, there's a heaven and there's a hell. Now God, in his word, lets us know that those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are those that will be taken to be with him in heaven. Now that leaves, for those who do not trust Christ, they cannot remain on the earth. They've got to leave the earth, and they can't go to heaven. That leaves but one bitter end, and that is a lost eternity. Now, God does not tell us these things in his word to scare us. He puts them in his word to warn us. God wants to warn us that there is wrath to come, and he also lets us know that the gospel that we have before us tonight will not be going out forever. There's a day coming when the last gospel message will echo against the walls of any building on earth or in the open air, when the last time the saving grace of God will be proclaimed as it is in the gospel of the grace of God. So tonight, we plead with any who are not sure, who are not saved. I met a young man at Wheaton recently. He was cleaning up. He was employed there to clean up I met him in one of the rooms, and he was very cordial, and he greeted me, and I spoke with him, and I said, young man, are you saved? And you know, his head dropped, and there was an unhappy look on his face, and he muttered out a few words, I'm not. Oh, I said, have you never heard the gospel? He said, yes, I have heard it. I've heard it many times. And we trust that what was said to him may have awakened him. He accepted the gospel tract. Well, now there must be many, or a number at least here tonight, who are in the same position as that young man, who have heard the gospel, have heard the way of escape, the way of salvation, and have not yet taken it. What is the reason? What holds us back from a remedy that's so full and so complete? Before we look at these scriptures, I want to tell about the man who wrote that hymn we just sang. That hymn was written by George W. Fraser, who wrote such lovely hymns in the little flock as 245, 188. George W. Fraser, when he was a young man, a gospel preacher came to the town where he lived. And everybody in the town got interested to go. But George W. Fraser was not going. He didn't want to hear that. That had no interest to him. And so he stayed home. I believe some of his family went. But after a while, he heard there was such a great crowd. You know how people are. He said he thought at last he'd go anyway. But when he got there, he couldn't get into the building. The building was packed. There was no way to get in. Well, he was determined that he was going to hear anyway what this man had to say. So he looked around outside the building, and he found a place where he could climb up and get himself on a ledge, and there was an open window. So he sat on that ledge at the open window, and the preacher down in that building stood up and read the text, yet there is room, yet there is room. And he preached faithfully that God still had room for the sinner to come in and to be saved. And that message went right up on that ledge and struck that young man. And what did he do? He got saved that very night. He didn't put it off. God said, yet there is room. The door was still open, and he came in. But one of these days, the master of the house will rise up and will shut to the door. And then it'll be too late for Christian professors to come and knock and say, open, open unto us. There's going to be a time when it's too late. God's time is now. And so we urge that upon every hearer tonight, that you've got a soul, that you're a sinner, that there's a Savior, that God loves you, and that God wants to save you tonight. And you can leave this place happy. One doesn't like to refer to one's own experience, but it comes home because it's something we know better than anything else. I can remember that wonderful, blessed night in September 1918, when I came as a lost sinner to the street corner, and here was a man I'd never seen before, standing up preaching. John Eckler was his name. He drove a bread wagon for a living, and he gave out the bread of life Saturday night on that street corner. And he preached the word of God, and here was this boy standing in his audience, not only lost, but knowing that he was lost, knowing that he needed a Savior. And that man preached Christ, preached that Jesus was the Savior of sinners, and that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And that entered my heart as I stood there on that corner. There was no fanfare, nothing spectacular. Here was the word of God going out, and it went right down into the heart, and it was received. 1918, and that salvation is mine, now will be mine for all eternity. That's how simple it is. You don't have to be waiting till you're 12 like I did. You can be saved right now, whatever your age, if you trust the Savior. Well, I want to just notice something about these water pots. But before we do, let us see in the first chapter of John's Gospel this testimony that God has sent out. We have 3 days that we've read about. We read about the day of John the Baptist's testimony. We read about the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And then we read about that which looks on to a day of glory. There's a day of glory and blessing ahead. Now let us see in the first chapter, on that one day, verse 35, as John stands, and verse 36, he looks upon Jesus as he walked. Oh, I think that's lovely. He looked upon Jesus as he walked. Oh, how precious that walk must have been. What a wonderful walk. You know, we do not have a description of the Lord Jesus, but we do know this, that his feet were beautiful. It tells us in Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of him that beareth good tidings, that preacheth peace, that saith unto Zion, thy God liveth. When Paul quotes that, he says, how beautiful are the feet of them. Why? Because God has now expanded that, sending out that gospel message through those who are saved. But that originally applied to the blessed Lord himself. How beautiful are the feet of him. He looks upon Jesus as he walked. What a precious, blessed walk here upon earth was displayed by the Lord Jesus, that holy Son of God. Well, John has to exclaim, there's the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. Why does he say that? Why, the Jews knew what Abraham had said. Abraham had said many years before, my son, God shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And here John is as much as saying, you know that Lamb of God that Abraham spoke of, that one that was to come? Here he is. He's right here. He can be the object of faith. And so we, without tracing that point, we do find there were those that followed him. But now we notice the next testimony in the 43rd verse is the testimony of the Lord himself. The day following. See, when John's testimony came to an end, the testimony of the Lord Jesus takes it up. You can trace it out in Matthew, I think, chapter 4. John's testimony was to Christ. John did no miracle, but all things that he spake of Jesus were true. Now the Lord Jesus takes up the testimony. And the following day, he goes forth into Galilee. Not Jerusalem, but Galilee. He goes down to that place that was despised. Oh, dear soul, the Lord Jesus loves sinners. It makes them as how low they may be. He goes into that place that's despised. And it tells us that he findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. He findeth Philip. Tonight the Lord Jesus is trying to find you, dear soul. He's here through his precious word. He wants to find you out. He wants to dig you out of the pit of sin and bring you to himself. He findeth Philip. And he saith unto him, follow me. Now what does the Lord want us to follow him for? Where is he going to lead us? You know, I believe in the gospel message, it's not only the place that God digs us out of, the pit from whence we have been digged, but the place into which he's going to bring us by his grace. And that ends in the path of glory. So the third day brings us to that. I want to point out, particularly to young people, if you want to be happy, if you want joy, ask yourself this question. What is the end of the road that I am now traveling? Where will it lead me? A man one time tried to say this jokingly. I don't say it in any sense to provoke humor, but there's some truth to the way this came out. A man, he tried to joke and make fun with a young country boy. He said, young man, he says, can you tell me the way to hell? Well, the young man misunderstood what the man said. He thought he mentioned the name of a town down the road. And so he said to the man, he said, sir, if you continue on the road you are now traveling, you will soon be there. Now, dear friends, that's true if you're without Christ. All you've got to do is travel on the road that you're on now, and hell is the end of that road. But God has a blessed destiny, and that's what we want to look at here. Notice that on the third day, there's a marriage in Cana of Galilee. A marriage. People don't go to marriages wearing black and in mourning. Oh, I know there was someone trying to turn the social system upside down. That's another matter. But people go to a marriage. It's a time of joy. It's a place of happiness and a place of rejoicing. So you see that now on the third day, what does the third day make us think of? Well, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. This salvation, this glory, this blessing rests upon a risen Christ. A Christ who has risen from the dead and seated at God's right hand in heaven. There is no other Savior but that precious, blessed Savior who is in the glory. Now it says on the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. We want to pass over the dispensational setting here. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Notice that the Lord Jesus is to go to the scene of joy, but he's not going to go alone. He's going to have a company with him. He's going to have his disciples with him. Oh, dear friends, there's a marriage supper of the Lamb that's going to take place in the glory. We read about it in Revelation 19. Will the Lord Jesus be alone? No, he'll be surrounded by those that have belonged to him, by those that entered while there was room, by those who have trusted him now in the day of his grace. Yes, Jesus is called to a marriage and his disciples with him. Are you going? Are you going to be one of those at that marriage? Are you going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb? You'll need to have your sins put away. You'll need to be washed in the precious blood of Christ, for sin cannot enter there. It says, too, that they wanted here in this scene, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. I know there's an earthly dispensational scene here, but we're thinking of this in relation to the gospel. What does wine speak of in Scripture? Well, in the 104th Psalm, we read there, wine that maketh glad the heart of man, oil to make his face to shine, and bread that strengtheneth man's heart. So that wine in Scripture is a figure or type of earthly joy. Earthly joy. Shall I leave my fruit, the vine, that cheereth both God and man? We get that in Judges 9. The wine in Scripture speaks of joy. Now you can take the words of Mary and you can write them over everything the world has got to offer you. They have no wine. No joy. There's no joy in this world. We've all heard of the great Prime Minister of Great Britain. I believe it was Lord Beaconsfield, Disraeli. He was a man who amounted to something in the world. He was a Prime Minister in the days of Queen Victoria, when the British Empire was at its greatest power, shall we say. And what does he say? He says, youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret. Did the Apostle Paul say that? Did the Apostle Peter say that? Did not Paul praise the Lord in the midst of all kinds of circumstances? They have no wine. I don't care where you go in this world, in all its pleasures, they have no wine. There's no joy. Go to a Christian. Go to one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. Even on a suffering, in a bed of suffering, what do you find? Oh, how precious is my Savior. Isn't the Lord Jesus wonderful? He's coming again. I'm waiting for him and longing for him to come. That's the real wine. But they have no wine. And I want to tell you this, dear soul, that if you do not find your joy in Christ, there's no other place to find it. The world has nothing new to give. It has no true, no pure delight. The only wine, the only joy is found in that precious, blessed Savior. But you have a soul that needs to be saved. Some years ago, there was a small boat came out of one of the New England ports and got into the fog. It was a misty and a foggy day. And before they knew it, they were in trouble. They couldn't tell where they were. And next thing you know, they found themselves, the boat had capsized against some rocks, and they were able to walk out on the mast as it fell over and to get off onto a temporary place of safety in a rock surrounded by water. There they stood, there they were. But the Coast Guard had sent out a rescue vessel to look around in the midst of this weather to see if anybody was in trouble. Now these men were in trouble. They were in a place where they could not save themselves. They were shut upon that rock, they were hopeless, and they were helpless. They couldn't say, well, let's swim to the shore, they couldn't do that. There was no way those men could save themselves, and all it needed was some extra heavy wave to come along, and they'd be gone. So the Coast Guard, at great risk to themselves, in the fog, with the rocks, pulled over in close proximity to where they were, and with great effort and difficulty, were able to take these men off that rock. But not one of those men refused rescue. Not one of those men said, we will do the best we can. We don't need your help. They didn't say, we'll wait till tomorrow. Let's see how the storm will abate. You say, well, of course they wouldn't do that. They'd be foolish. But is it not much more foolish? Is it not tragically foolish when your eternal welfare depends on your acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God offers the salvation through the Lord Jesus, is it not tragically foolish for you not to take it, to return away from it, to reject it, to neglect it, to put it off? Oh, dear soul, don't put it off. Let me tell you, I like to tell true incidents in connection with the gospel. My brother, one of my brothers married a girl. They're both with the Lord now. My brother Bill married a girl by the name of Rose. And Rose, at that time, was connected with the Roman Catholic faith. And we used to go to the house and visit. My brother Bill used to speak with the two. He was saved. But he got into this marriage, as you do when you get away from the Lord's table and the Lord. But the Lord began to work. At first, when we went to speak to Rose, she'd say, "Well, the Lord is so busy about so many other things, he wouldn't pay attention to my prayers and my prayers, what I have to pray." But do you know that before she was taken home, she died early, she had a heart condition, she was so thoroughly and soundly saved. She turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and took him as her Savior. And I can remember one of the last letters I got from her. She was going to have a serious operation if something further developed in her heart. But they were not going to do that until it was real serious. So she said in the letter, "Well, if I have to go through the operation and I should die, then that means the Lord wants to take me home to be with himself. But if I should come through it, then he wants me to stay here and live for him." Well, isn't that a wonderful thing? Here was a girl brought up in a system where they couldn't know whether they were saved, where everything was put in doubt as to whether they could be saved. And here she trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have had a greater privilege than she has had. Here we've heard the gospel time and time again. What are we going to do with it? When are we going to come to Christ? When are we going to take the Savior? It is now. Now is the day of salvation. Well, there's no wine then or anything else but in what the Lord Jesus gives. Now, in the fourth verse, the Lord says to Mary, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, you may be related to godly Christian parents, or brothers or sisters in your family may be believers. And you may get some comfort out of the fact, well, mother and father are Christians, they're saved. But the Lord lets us know in this verse that earthly relationships do not count. We need personal faith in him. Mary, according to the flesh, was his mother, but even she could not count be brought into blessing on the ground of that. It was faith that brought the blessing. And so tonight, if you're trusting in any way to a relationship, or there's someone in your family that's godly, oh, turn to the side. Turn to the Savior yourself. Now, Mary gives good advice here. In the fifth verse, she says to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Tonight, we say the same thing. Whatsoever Jesus saith unto you, do it. Now, what does he say unto you? He says this. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says again, "He that believeth on me is not condemned. He that believeth on the Son is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." These are the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, "Come, come, come." Oh, what a gracious, blessed, precious gospel word that is. Come to the Lord Jesus. Now we find these 6 quarter pots of stone. I wonder if we're all listening up front, back. This is God's word. Don't pay attention to the speaker. This is God's word. Here we find 6 quarter pots of stone. And if we pay attention to these water pots, we're going to find some things that are true about them that are true about us. First of all, there are 6 of them. 6. Not 7. 6 is the number of man in coming short of what is perfect. The number 7 in Scripture is for that which is perfect or complete, whether in good or bad. Now, the number six is man's number. Revelation 13 gives us a clue to that. Six is the number of man, and man comes short. And what are we told in Romans 3? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a sweeping statement, but it's a true statement. Very often we can make a sweeping statement that's not true. But when God makes a sweeping statement, it is true. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Can there be an exception here? Can there be anyone who can put up his hand and say, these hands are clean? Not in the presence of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The number six is stamped upon you. You're short, and you need the Lord Jesus Christ, who can save your precious soul. Well, not only that, they are water pots, not water springs, not wells of water springing up into everlasting life. A water pot is no good unless it's filled, and it can't fill itself. It cannot put into itself the refreshment that is needed. Oh, dear soul, there's only one who can fill your heart. There's only one who can bring into your soul that water of life and joy and blessing. A water pot empty. Oh, did you realize that in God's sight, that you're empty? You're an empty vessel? And if you're unsaved, you cannot sing the hymn that says, yes, one thought. You've got to sing the other words, not one thought or look of love to thee I've ever brought. If you're a sinner, you've never brought one look of love. You're an empty vessel. You've got nothing that can pour out and bubble over. You cannot have the overflowing cup. So you see, we have those two stamps upon us. First, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Next, we're empty. We're empty water pots, nothing in us. But notice what it's furthermore. These water pots are made of stone. Stone. Let's turn to Ezekiel for a verse. The 36th chapter. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. I know this has direct reference to Israel, but here is what is true of your heart without Christ. It's a heart of stone. Stone. And what is stone? It's hard. It's cold. And so in the 19th of Matthew, the Lord Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts, we have hard hearts. A heart that can resist the gospel of God's grace. Oh, be like that colonel who gave some soldiers a very good advice. Some colonel in the British Army, he passed by a group of the soldiers. They were talking among themselves, and he was a little interested, and he said, what are you talking about, boys? And one of them said, well, colonel, we are trying to decide and consider what it will cost to confess Christ. The colonel looked at them a moment and he said, boys, have you ever considered what it will cost if you don't confess Christ? All day, young people, think of that. What will it cost you if you don't confess Christ? You'll lose, or you'll not have part in, the glories, the joys of heaven, the Father's house, the glorious face of the Savior, smiling upon you, as it were, through all eternity, and to be in the company of the redeemed round the throne. That's what you'll lose. What will you gain? The weeping, the wailing, the gnashing of teeth. Oh, have you counted the cost if your soul should be lost? Well, then the water pots are made of stone, and stone is not only hard, but it's cold. Oh, is there any warmth in your heart tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's turn to the 10th of John for a verse. John 10 and verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. John 10, 22. There was a feast of dedication at the temple, but the word of God says, and it was winter. Why does the Spirit of God tell us about the season of the year? Oh, there's a spiritual lesson here. Those Jews could gather together at a religious come-together here, a religious gathering, a feast of dedication for the temple. And if you'd speak to them, they would have spoken very well about the temple and what Judas Maccabees had done and all the sort of thing that was connected with the dedication. But it says it was winter. Why was it winter? Because they were cold toward the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing in their hearts for the Savior. And as God looks over the scene, he says their hearts are warm for the dedication of the temple, but it's icy cold toward the person of my beloved Son. It was winter. If God wrote the history of your heart and mind at this moment, what would he say? Would he have to write across it, there is no wine? Would he have to write across it, it is winter? Or, as you know, Christ. What a difference. Christ warms the heart. W.C.P. Walston, who was among the gathered saints many years ago, walking down the street of Edinburgh, he heard a group of men talking, and he heard them speak of Jesus. Ah, he responded at once. There was a warm note. That name was mentioned reverently. Those men were speaking of the Lord Jesus as the one that they knew. And his heart was attracted. Does the name of Jesus attract you or repel you? Is it a pleasure? Is it a joy to be at a gospel meeting? Is it a joy to be at the Bible reading or any meeting where the Word of God is set forth? If you're uneasy, if you don't like it, and if you want the clock to speed up, and that sort of thing, then search your heart before God. Remember, there are no clocks in heaven, and neither are there any clocks in hell. You know, we need to take Christ now. God is pleading with us now. So we find then that these water pots are hard. They're cold. But notice now, something remarkable here. After the manner of the purifying of the Jews. You know, there are people whose hearts are hard and cold toward the Lord Jesus, but they're religious. They seek to purify themselves after the manner of the Jews. What do I mean by that? Or they say, well, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Or I go to church and I observe all the religious holidays. I do this and I do that. And after all, if I do that, God will accept me. You know, you may have a religious thought. You may feel, even though you're not saved, that by coming to meetings, you're carrying out a religious duty. That is the manner of purifying after the Jews. And God will not have it. God will not have our manner of purifying. God tells us the only way to be purified is through the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. A brother preaching the gospel at Wheaton recently reminded us of what Lady Powerscourt said as she neared the end. When Christian friends came to visit her, she said to them, you know, I've been thinking lately that we need many verses of Scripture to live by. But I only need one verse of Scripture to die by. They said to her, what verse is that? Oh, she said, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That is the verse that she could go into eternity on. And let me just tell about a boy. This boy we knew in Hawaii when we were there. He came into the Sunday school and he heard the gospel and he learned the verses. One day, he got very sick. He had been born, he had a malformation of the heart with which he was born. And it caught up with him when he got about 17 or 18. And when other boys were out engaged in athletic events and exercises, Arthur had to lie in bed. And sometimes with an oxygen tank next to him to supply him as he needed in an emergency. Well, we saw Arthur within a week or two before he died. And as we visited him and spoke with him, I said to him, Arthur, you know you're in a serious condition. I said, you know that you can die and leave this world any moment. I said, yes. I said, well, where are you going? He looked me in the face. He said, I'm going to heaven. I said, but Arthur, how do you know it? What makes you so sure of this? And he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That boy had been, he was the son of a man who was brought up with the Jesuits in Italy. He was an Italian boy, and he never had the light of the gospel day in and day out, year in and year out, as you had, until he came to the Sunday school. And he took the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And when I had the opportunity of taking his funeral service, the room was filled with a lot of people there. And I was able to tell them that Arthur Marisic went to heaven not because he was a good boy, but because he had a good Savior, but because the Lord Jesus Christ had saved his soul. Oh, dear friends, I'm going to see him someday. I'm going to meet him in the glory. Not with that weak body that he had here below, but a body of glory he'll have then. Oh, dear soul, is it worth it to turn away from Christ? Then we see that there's the purifying here. People try to purify themselves by religion. But notice something else in that sixth verse. Containing two or three firkins apiece. The Spirit of God could have told us exactly how many firkins were in there. But the Spirit of God says two or three. Why is it? Because this is man's measure. Man says, well, if I do the very best I can, God will accept me. But how does he ever know when he's done enough? How does he know what the correct measure is? Only God knows what the correct measure is. And he shows that at the cross. It required the death of the Lord Jesus Christ after he had been forsaken of God, when he endured that wrath that no one else could endure. That's the measure of what it costs for salvation. But man can never be sure. He says, I'm trusting in works. Well, I say, have you done enough works? Well, I don't know, but I'm doing the best I can. You see, these water pots contain two or three firkins. There's no certainty in any given case as to what a man should do. Ah, we need Christ. When we have Christ, then the vessel's full. Then the vessel is filled with blessing, as we shall see. Now notice in the seventh verse, Jesus says to the servants, fill the water pots with water. Now the Lord could have filled them with wine right off the start. He could have said, pour in wine. No, he says, fill them with water. You know, our salvation does not depend on our joy in receiving it. Our salvation depends on the Word of God. We've got to have the water first before we have the wine. Now, we know it from Romans. Let's turn to Romans for a verse. I think it's in Romans 10. Romans 10 and verse 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It doesn't say faith cometh by joy. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What God wants you and me to do first is to have the water of the Word and rest upon that. I might feel, I've met Christians who have been in very, so far as physical condition is concerned, they were in a state where they could be really unhappy. But if you ask them, are you saved? Are you going to heaven? They say, yes. You say, how do you know it? And they'll give you scripture, just like Arthur Marisic did. They'll give you a scripture. They're resting on the water. They're resting on the Word of God. Now, God is pleased to turn that into joy in our souls. It is true. But we must never rest upon the work in us. I want to commend this thought to the young. Particularly, when you read the Epistle to the Romans, notice that the first time that the Holy Spirit is mentioned as indwelling the believer is in the fifth chapter. Why does the Spirit of God wait so long to speak of that, of himself, in the fifth verse, fifth chapter? Because the early chapters are taken up with showing how terribly lost we are and how God wants us to rest on a finished work that's done outside of ourselves. He doesn't direct us to the indwelling Spirit there and say, rest upon that for your salvation. No, he shows that Christ is set forth a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's Romans 3. And then we have he's being raised for our justification in Romans 4. All this is work outside of us. God doesn't want us to rest on anything in us. Not even the indwelling of the Spirit there. But he says, so when you come to the fifth of Romans, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. But that's after we've rested on the finished work of Christ. That's after we've leaned on something outside of ourselves. God does not want us to depend on the joy as the assurance of salvation. He gives us that joy, but it's the Word. And so it is with us. We're born again by the Word of God. We get new life by the Word of God. So the Lord says, fill the water pots with water. Now these servants acted in faith. Notice they believed the Lord Jesus. They knew right well that they couldn't go up to the governor of the feast and give him water to drink instead of wine. But they had been told by Mary, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And now the Lord Jesus says, fill the water pots with water. Notice it doesn't make any difference to the Lord whether they are two firkins or three firkins, he can fill them all. He can fill your soul if you come to him. So he tells them to fill them up, and these servants fill them up to the brim. There's not a doubt in their minds. They believe the Lord Jesus. That's how simple it is. If you believe the Lord Jesus, the blessing is yours. So then he says to them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. Now you see, the governor of the feast would be the one, he's the one to determine whether this thing is proper or right. God is the one who has the right and exercises that right to tell you and me how we can be saved. Some people, again, I repeat, they say, well, God will be reasonable. I had a man in the office say one time, well, God will be reasonable. He'll do the right thing. I said, Jack, if God does the right thing with you, you're lost. Well, you don't come to Christ. You've got to come to Christ. God has the right to say how we can get to his home. And he tells us in his word. So the governor of the feast is the judge of this. Have we a salvation that meets the approval of God? Have we the salvation that God himself has provided? Well, we know from 1 Peter what that salvation is. There Peter speaks of us being redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Well, now the ruler of the feast tastes the wine, and he doesn't know whence it was. But in the ninth verse, the servants which drew the water knew. Now, I'm coming down to a point here. I realize this is not a young people's meeting. But you will find, young people, that you've got learned men in school, learned teachers, learned professors, who do not know this. They are ignorant of the truth of the Word of God. And they will seek to influence you intellectually. They will try to convince you that the modern knowledge is so great and so superior that this gospel that your father and mother and others tell you, it's outdated. You tell those teachers that when sin is outdated, then the gospel will be outdated. You tell them when the Lord Jesus comes and takes believers away, then the gospel will no longer go out. But you see here, we read in 1 Corinthians 2 that the rulers of this world didn't know. Let's turn to that verse so we get it exactly. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now we find that it's the servants who know. Why is it that they know? Because they simply trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. The learned men of this world are in the dark when it comes to the things of God. It makes no difference what they know about electronics, what they know about space, what they know about mathematics, and that sort of thing. Let's be like the blind man in the ninth of John. He couldn't answer all these learned men, answer their arguments as they would have them answered. He says, one thing I know, one thing I know. Whereas I was blind, now I see. And so it is with us. We cannot meet the arguments of the infidel at all times, but we can always trust and rest upon the word of God. But let me say this. I don't say this boastfully either, but I say it factually. I've yet to find a man who took infidel ground, who showed me what he said was a contradiction in the word of God, that there wasn't a solution to it right nearby somewhere. Men, infidels don't know how to read the Bible. They don't read the Bible to learn the truth of God. No. They learn it to pick a piece out here and a piece there and say, these two contradict themselves. Why? Sometimes it's the most foolish thing that a Sunday school scholar can answer the thing very simply. So do not trust the learned men of this world when it comes to divine things. The princes of this world know not about it, but the servants knew, and we take our place as servants. There was a man in our office one day. I used to have quite a number of talks with him. One day he belonged to a certain religious group that tried to discredit the word of God so that the church could be supreme in interpreting it and that sort of thing. He says, don't you find when you're reading the Bible, there are a lot of things that you don't understand and they're difficult? Well, I knew what he was leading up to. He wanted me to say yes. Then he would say, well, you need the church to interpret it. So I said, well, no. I said, not exactly, Ed. I said, in the 11th chapter of Matthew, the Lord Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast revealed, hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. I said, Ed, I'm a babe. And because I am a babe, I can understand the Word of God. Well, God would put us in that position of humble submission to His Word, to believe what God says because God said it, not because we can explain it. So we find here then that it's the servants who knew, the humble ones. But let us notice the end of the path. We'll pass over now to the 11th verse. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. We know there's a coming day of glory on earth that the Lord is going to bring in. But I want to notice the end here for us in the 12th verse. After this, He went down to Capernaum. He went to Capernaum. What was that? That's where His home was. The Lord Jesus went to His home. Did He go alone? Well, it says, He and His mother and His brethren and His disciples. You see, He takes others with Him to His home. He wants to have around Himself those that trust Him, those that believe Him. He wants to have them with Himself in His home. So He goes down to Capernaum and He takes them with Him. I know in the coming day of glory, the mother here would represent Israel, but then there were those close to the Lord, His brethren, those who are in relationship to Him, and His disciples. The Lord is going to have a full house, yet there is room, and God's house will be filled. Are you going to be the last? Oh, tonight, as we close our Bibles, let us open our hearts to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior.